text for this morning would be Ruth 1, 19, 20, and 21. Hear the word of God. So they both went out until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as those who are in desperate need of our lives being sweetened by Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that he would be glorious and present to us in this text as we read. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1 has had a lot of low points, very few high points. Last week was one of those where it was a bit sweeter. We see Ruth talking about how she's going to follow Naomi. Wherever Naomi goes, Ruth is going to go. Wherever Naomi lodges, Ruth is going to lodge. The people of Naomi are going to be the people of Ruth. The God of Naomi is going to be the God of Ruth. And where Naomi goes to die, there Ruth will go to die, and she will be buried. We have this sweet, poetic love that exists between a Moabite, a Gentile, and a Jew, between a mother and a daughter-in-law. This follows on the heels of the destitute household that we noted prior to that, right? Where here Ruth has lost her husband. Orpah has lost her husband. Naomi has lost her sons, but also she has lost her own husband. And so these women are destitute, picking up on the curses that have been brought upon them, the curses that were brought upon the nation of Israel for their failure to keep and obey the covenant, which is then combined with the fact that as they go outside of the land, they suffer. And as a consequence, Ruth or Naomi loses everything that she has. So we pick up this week seeing as she is now coming back into the land, back into the place where she has come from. She's originally from Bethlehem. She is now returning to Bethlehem, and she is returning with her daughter-in-law, who we noted last week clearly had the marks of God's grace upon her soul. Clearly, God's grace had come to Ruth in Christ Jesus. Although there were sons that Naomi couldn't offer to Ruth, she had no more sons to give. There was no hope of a pregnancy. There is an eternal son who would come forth in time, and on account of what he would do, the woman Ruth is able to experience the grace of God. And so we note how the marks of grace are evident upon the soul. And we saw this in the faith, hope, and love. Or specifically, we looked at it as faith, love, and hope with Ruth last week. And that oath that she takes to herself to join herself to Naomi, Naomi's people, and Naomi's God. We asked a question last week as we kind of concluded talking about the marks of grace upon the soul, and that's, if they're so evident, where are they in Naomi, right? If we see it in Ruth, it's obvious. It's not so obvious in Naomi. And we noted how Naomi's return is a sign of God's grace upon her soul. It's repentance. It's God preserving and protecting his people, even through the sinful choices that they make. So we come to this text that is here before us in verses 19 through 21, and we see that Naomi returns on account of God's affliction, and that affliction from the Lord drove her back to Bethlehem after rendering her destitute. The text begins with Naomi's return, which is followed by a surprised response. Naomi explains that she has returned because God has afflicted her and has made her life bitter rather than what her name means, which is sweet. We'll divide the text up into two parts, Naomi's return, Naomi's confession, and we'll draw a doctrine from the text and discern its use in our life. As we read these words, may they be sweeter than honey to our soul. First, Naomi's return. Note that it is a joint return. We see already that Ruth has promised. She has undertaken an oath that she will follow Naomi wherever she goes, and where she resides, there she will reside. And so we don't want to pass by the fact that it is both of them that are returning to Bethlehem, right? Ruth for the first time, not a true return for Ruth. It is a true return for Naomi, and she has accompanied herself or joined herself to Naomi. So together they are going back to Naomi's place of origin. These two women are going back together, and they're going all the way back to where things began. Remember that Naomi is from Bethlehem, and so she's not making the journey partway. She's not just getting inside the land. She's going back to the place of her origin. And as she arrives, it is evident to people that she has returned. She has come back to her hometown, and the people of her hometown are very much aware of the fact that Naomi has returned. So they both come. They come back to Bethlehem. And when they get to Bethlehem, it says, all the city was stirred because of them. And so it's the two of them together that brings the stir up in the city. Here's a Moabite woman. She worships a false god. And here's Naomi, who's been gone for at least 10 years. And think about where your life was a decade ago. These people probably were not expecting to bump into Naomi on the streets, right? It had been over 10 years since they had seen her, over a decade since she had been in their presence. So clearly, this is something that creates a bit of a stir. This is Naomi. Naomi's back. She's with a Moabite. She's not from these parts, right? They're kind of recognizing that this woman that she has brought with her, this is not someone she left with. And the people that she left with did not come back with her. So if you see Naomi, what would you expect to see? Elimelech, but he's not there. Malon, but he's not there. Kilion, but he's not there. And instead, this Moabite woman. So they are stirred up. They're surprised by what is happening. And they're seeing that this woman has come back husbandless, sonless, destitute, and with a foreigner. So she picks up on this and they say, Naomi is back, right? Is this Naomi? Could it be? Has she returned? And this leads us to Naomi's confession in verse 20. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. We talked about how the name Naomi means sweet or pleasant. And so now she's saying, call me bitter, right? So there's a play on words here, right? Why? Because God has dealt bitterly with me. Note that there is a identification of God as the one who is the Almighty, right? I went full, but the Lord has brought me back. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? Naomi sees God's involvement in this, and as she identifies God's involvement, she identifies him as the one who is all-powerful. That's what it means for God to be almighty. He is the one who is his own power in himself. He doesn't have a derived power. He is the powerful one. Naomi's recognition of God's involvement, again, picks up where we left off last week, which is to show that there are signs of grace in her soul. She doesn't have an atheistic response to this, does she? She doesn't have a deistic response to this. Well, these things just kind of happened. You know, I was going around living my life, and then all of a sudden there was this famine in the land, and then because of this famine, I decided to move out, and then wouldn't you know it, my whole family died, so I'm just back. As if there was no involvement from God whatsoever. She doesn't begin to blame other people. She doesn't attribute the affliction to another god. This is the god. This is the Moabites' god's problem. This is why I had this problem. She's not merely looking at, well, if we just look at this, you know, if rain doesn't fall, then there's no food that comes. And then when people die, this is kind of the situation you find yourself in. She doesn't blame other people. She recognizes that ultimately all things, and this affliction in particular, come from God. The famine that the land has undergone, the loss that she has experienced, she recognizes this is the hand of God that has been put against her on account of her sin. She recognizes God's strength. God is called the Almighty God in several places throughout Scripture, but one helpful place for us to see it, just in contrast to what we have here in the text for us this morning is in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, which reads as follows. Well, I'll start in verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. So you think of, the faithfulness of God. Ben has been preaching through Genesis on Sunday evenings, and we've seen how God called Abraham, and we've seen God's faithfulness to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the ways in which God has interacted on behalf of these patriarchs, ways that would cause us to say, truly, their God is the Lord. He is the Almighty One. Abraham and Sarah, their bodies being good as dead, a child comes forth. This is clearly a sign of the might and the power of God. This God who is faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could have given them food in the land. Was that too hard for God? Was God looking down and going, man, I don't know how to get rain down there. I don't know how to get their crops to grow. No, he's the Almighty God. He could have prevented Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Naomi from leaving Bethlehem, could he not? Do we not read other stories in the scripture where God has caused people to say things they didn't intend to say or to close off places that they had intended to go? Why couldn't God have done that? Well, the answer is he could. He is the Almighty God. He could have done that. Well, what about Elimelech's life and Mahlon and Chilion's life? What about all the widows we read about in scripture where God has miraculously supplied for their needs despite the fact that they are destitute and poor? No, God has chosen to let her husband, her sons die, and to give her no provision whatsoever. The acknowledgement that he is the Almighty God is a recognition that he could have done all of those things. He has, he did, and in what would be future to Ruth, he will. But right here, the Almighty God has seen fit to use his hand to afflict Naomi with bitterness. So she recognizes the nature of God as the Almighty God. She recognizes the works of God as that which is bitter. This is the opposite of what Naomi would probably know from Exodus chapter 15, verses 23 to 26, where there's bitter waters and God turns them sweet. Naomi's life has been the reverse of that. She is Naomi. She is sweet. Her husband is my God is king. She comes back. Not with a sweeter life, but with a more bitter life. She describes herself as one who has gone out full and has come back empty. Went out sweet and full, came back on account of bitterness and emptiness. She had fullness in terms of the fact that she had a husband. She had a good life. She had sons. She had her family with her. They went out together. She had children. Then her children marry and she gets daughters in law. She had prosperity. It would seem that she would have some kind of wealth, and it would also seem that she had some kind of hope. That's probably what helped drive her out of the land. There's famine here. There's nothing here, right? And she misplaced her hope. Well, there's food in Moab. So I'll go there. And instead, she comes back not as one who is full or not as one who has received more, but she comes back with regard to her husband, her children, and her prosperity and her hope as empty. And so she just recaps it for them. Why do you call me Naomi? Clearly, God has testified. God has made it evident. God has made it clear that his hand has been against me. She's giving herself a name change. We can look and, again, Ben has been in Genesis. You see name changes a lot, right? And so the fact that she's changing her name shows this identification with sorrow, sadness, emptiness, and bitterness. Why? Because it is God himself that has made it abundantly clear to her that she was living in sin. And it is clearly obvious to Naomi, and such that she can say it and expect you all to pick up on it, right? All of you that are surprised I'm here, can you not see that God himself has worked against me? So we can say, in short, God, who is almighty and can fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has led me out of the promised land into an Egyptian-like exile, except he has executed the affliction by his own hands, and it is not the work of the Egyptians. That's our text. Our doctrine that we want to draw from this text is that some of God's providences are bitter for the saint. Some of God's providences are bitter for the saint. As we think through this, we want to remember that God is provident over all things. God is governing all things. Nothing falls out that God has not decreed. Nothing happens that God has not planned. He knows the end from the beginning because he has orchestrated the end from the beginning. As the God who is timeless, as the God who is all-knowing, as the God who is identified in Ephesians chapter 1, as the God who is the one who is working all things after the counsel of his will. This is who he is. This is what he does. We recognize that all of the things that happen does happen by God's providence. It's important to start there, but before we just go into some providences are bitter for the saints, as if now God just decided to act at some particular point in time. No, all of this fell out by God's providence. God's providence is comprehensive. All the particulars fall out by God's providence. The lot that is cast into the lap, yes, but the decision, Proverbs 16:33 tells us, is from the Lord. The little things that we think, oh, how will these dice land? What will be drawn here? These are things that we may not be able to detect or discern, but God knows all these things. Those things that are small and maybe insignificant, like the sparrow that falls from the sky, they do not fall apart from God's plans and purposes and without God's knowledge. Matthew 10:28-31. So those things that are a surprise to us, those things that may seem small to us, and obviously and most clearly those things that are significant, right? You think of the death of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Acts 4:27-28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against you your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The death of Christ falls out by the providence of God. All things, surprising, small, and significant, come from God's providence. And God's providence is comprehensive. It covers everything from life to death. Why is someone alive? Because God has given them life. Why does someone die? Because it has been appointed to them, unto them to die. And this all comes about by the hand of God, and he acts, and no one can reverse it. So the very beginning of your life to the very end of your life all falls out by the providence of God. It's comprehensive. Is someone born? Life has been given to them by God. Has someone died? This too has happened by God. What about the good things that happened? What about the bad things that happen in life? Listen to the words of Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Ben has been preaching on, and we read in Genesis this morning about the prosperity of Joseph, right? How did Joseph get to that position of prosperity? First, he went to prison. All of this comes about by God's sovereign will. None of the things that happen to Joseph happen apart from God's sovereign will, whether it's the good things or the bad things. His unjust accusation of sexual immorality fell out by the providence of God. His rise to prominence in Egypt, also the same God and the same providence as he's orchestrating all things. We want to remember that the Lord sits in the heavens and he does what he pleases. All things are from him, through him, and to him. Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Everything that's given is given by the Lord. Everything that's taken away is taken away by the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we start by saying, all things flow from God. There's nothing that you're going to find that you say, well, this happened. Was this part of God's plan? Was this part of God's providence? The answer is always going to be yes. All of these things, whether it's surprising, small, or significant, life or death, good or evil, all things come from God. This includes all things that are good. Every good thing comes from God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God was giving rain to Moab and shutting up the skies over Israel. God was causing vegetation to grow up for Moab so that there would be food in Moab. And God was also making it so that there was no food in Israel. This is what God does. So every good thing, every good act that he performs, even to those like the Moabites who worship false gods, these are good things that come from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes from the Father of lights. Every good thing comes from God. And we also want to say that every adversity also comes from God. We've already referred to Job. Naomi's life mirrors Job's in several ways and is different in fundamental ways as well. But it is helpful to listen to the words of Job in the second chapter, a helpful reminder for us. This is Job and his wife. Listen to Job 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Are you just going to take what God gives you as good and say, "Well, this is from God"? But when adversity comes, now you're going to curse God? No, you speak as a foolish woman speaks. We are to accept all that comes from God, both the good and the bad, those things which are sweet and those things that are bitter. And Naomi here in this text recognizes that some things that come from God are in fact bitter to our souls. What's the cause for this bitterness? If we know the cause of all things is God, what's the cause of bitterness? Well, it's important to say, first of all of God's providences are for the good of the believer. Right? Now, did Naomi know what that particular good was going to be in this point? No. We know the end of Ruth, right? But even when you get to the end of Ruth, you just stop with David, right? We know that David was a type of Christ, and we know that as Christ comes, we're able to put all these pieces together. We don't know what Naomi knew. All that she probably knew at that time, or at least what's safe to assume that she knew, is that this came to me from God. It has been an affliction from God and has been bitter to me. But it's helpful for us to know, because there are times when we will go through similar seasons. It's helpful for us to keep in mind the words of Romans chapter 8, right? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Has God not spared his own son? He gave his son for us. Will he not freely give us all things? So it's important to remember that, as we see in Naomi's life, and as we need to know for our own lives, all of God's providences work out for the good of the believer. But some of God's providences are directly related to our sin. Not all the time. Sometimes the Lord will bring trials upon us through health or through persecution, right, that come upon us. And that's not necessarily directly on account of our sin. Not every providence that comes from God is a painful discipline that comes from the Lord. But there are some that come from God that are painful disciplines of the Lord. So we don't want to say that every single one is, and we don't want to say that none are. We want to acknowledge that whatever it is, God is using it for my good. God is using it to make me more godly. But there are times when, on account of my sin, God is disciplining me. And this discipline is going to be painful. This is something that's true. If you're a parent, you know this. When you discipline your children, they don't sit back and go, "This is fantastic. This is just like the other day when you took me out and we were able to go get a donut or something like that." I don't know. But no, this is clearly different. This is painful. It's still coming for me. The donut comes for me and the discipline comes for me. One is sweet and enjoyable and the other is painful. right? There are times when we go to the doctor and the doctor inflicts pain upon us. But in the inflicting pain upon us, it is still for our good and for our health. The words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 are helpful. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Isn't that what we see with Naomi? I've lost my husband. I've lost my sons. I've not only lost all my wealth, I've also lost any means of attaining wealth. This is painful. This is sorrowful. Think of the words that are found in the 32nd Psalm. Again, very similar to what we see with Naomi, very similar to what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, again, this is like Naomi, right? This is the experience that I'm having. And as I'm undergoing this experience, I recognize it's not something that maybe I shouldn't get enough sleep the night before. Maybe things have just been really stressful at work. No, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. This matches Naomi's life, does it not? There is pain, there is sorrow. God's hand has been against her, and her vitality has been drained from her. This is what happens in the believer's life occasionally. This is what happens in Naomi's life here in particular. And these providences of God are not bitter merely for the sake of bitterness, but for the sake of some good which conflicts with the way we have been living, right? Naomi left. God is bringing her back, and that bringing her back is going to be painful. Naomi pursued food, and God made her hungry. You leave, you're going to end up destitute. You leave for food, I'm going to make it so you have no means of getting food. You leave with an ungodly trust for material things, and I'm going to take all those material things away. You forsook true religion for many other things, and I'm going to take everything away from you so that you would come back to true religion. I was reading this text and contemplating it as I was studying this week, and was just struck by our confession, because I think it just adequately maps on to this. I read this and thought, I was reading this, and I thought, oh, this is exactly what our confession teaches. Listen to chapter 5, paragraph 5 of our confession on the providence of God. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God. This begins with God's character and providence, does it not? And we think about the way that Ruth ends. Do we not see the wisdom of God in orchestrating the end from the beginning? We see that God, through all of this, has God been unrighteous in the way that he has treated Naomi? No, he has been perfectly righteous with her. Is God being ungracious and unkind to Naomi? No, God is drawing Naomi back to himself. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children. Has he not left Naomi? She's been out in Moab for over a decade, and he has left her to her own devices. He leaves for a season his own children, Naomi being his child, to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. The manifold temptations. Find food. The initial response should have been, we need to repent of our sin. This is why we don't have food. We have violated the covenant we made with God. Then they compound sin by marrying foreign wives who worship false gods. Part of the reason why this is so difficult for Naomi is because they should have repented and gone back to Israel to find spouses for their children. And they compounded sin with sin. And when you compound sin with sin, life becomes harder and life becomes more difficult. And as God takes all that away, it hurts that much more. And the corruptions of their hearts, the manifold temptations, find food, find spouses. The corruption of their heart, forsake false religion and take foreign wives. This is what we see in Naomi's life. Why does God do this? To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts. Naomi didn't realize how corrupt her own heart was. I thought, well, we can leave Bethlehem, the city of bread. We can leave our God and king and go and live in a place of another God with another king. And we'll probably be just fine. I think we'll be able to handle it. No, the Lord reveals to them, and her in particular, all of her weaknesses. Why does God do this? Well, we see that God has various goods that he's seeking to bring about. With regard to their sin, there's a kind of immediate chastising of taking her husband and sons and the discovery of her own corruption and deceitfulness, but ultimately so that she would be humbled. And she is. Is she not? Does she not come back as a humbled woman? I went out full. I came back empty. She's not like, I got it this time, though. I've done this before. I'm scrappy. I've started from scratch. We'll get there. No, the Lord has brought me low. But it's not just to humble us, praise the Lord, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. God doesn't just humble Naomi. He brings her into a closer union with himself, does he not? He brings her back to the place of true religion. He brings her back to the place where she will end up getting one who will be a king who rules over their people. She is protected and preserved and upheld, not just by the work of Ruth, but also Boaz. And she's able to eat. The Lord has drawn her into himself. And to make them more watchful against all future occasion of sins. Do you think Naomi will leave again? Probably not. She knows what happened last time. That was painful. And then our confession says, and for other just and holy ends. In other words, sometimes it's hard to exactly figure out what God is doing in his providence. If it was easy, we'd be able to trace it out and determine exactly how God would act and when he would act. There are many things that God is doing with his providence. In fact, next week we'll look at all the various things that God has been doing by his providence from Ruth 1:1 up to verse 21. So that's what we'll be talking about next week. But the ultimate goods, so that whatever befalls any of his elect, Naomi says elect, famine, loss of husband, loss of children, destitution, poverty, whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment. All these things came out from God, including the bringing her back, humbling her, causing her to depend upon him, making her more watchful for his glory and their good. God is doing all of this to Naomi, to Ruth, for his own glory. But we also see that that is for the good of Naomi and Ruth throughout the story, do we not? God is good to those who are his children. That's our doctrine. Some of God's providences are bitter for the saint. Some uses of the doctrine would be these. First, for difficult providences for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the call would be to repent and believe, lest you likewise perish. God uses pain in your life as a megaphone to rouse you, to try to get through to your deaf ears. There is something far worse than any of the pain and suffering you can experience in this life, and that is the suffering in the eternal fires of hell. Apart from Jesus Christ, these are not merely difficult providences that come to a saint who's being conformed to Jesus Christ. Rather, this is God warning you that there is something far worse to come. And unless you are found in Christ, you will suffer in hell for all eternity. For believers, there's a few uses for us as we endure difficult providences. First, we must have the firm conviction in our minds. So the first would be this: believe God's government of all things. Believe God's government in all things. You must go away from here today with the words of Job 2 on your mind. Are you only going to accept that which is good from the Lord, or will you accept adversity as well? Beloved, you must know that both come from the Lord, and all things fall out from his providence. And that way, when it comes and those times of difficulties come, you're not questioning God's goodness. You're not questioning whether or not this came from God. You know, this adversity has, in fact, come from the Lord. Second, discern what God teaches you through trials. Discern what God teaches you through trials. It's not always easy And I'm not a big fan, as many of you know, of engaging in constant and continual introspection. I don't think that's biblical or good or healthy. But so it's helpful for us to say there's four overarching themes that we know whenever I'm going through a trial. I'm not going to get hit by a trial tomorrow and sit back and go, let me try to see if I can discern what God... Sometimes you don't have the time to think or ask those kinds of questions, right? But what you need to know, whatever trial you're enduring, and for whatever reason you may be enduring that particular trial, you know that God is teaching you to be humble. So what is God teaching me? Humility, right? Whether it's a trial of health or a trial against my soul, what is God teaching me? God is teaching me that I need to be humble, whatever it may be. What else is God teaching me? Dependence. So is this a bitter providence because of sin? Why did this happen? I don't know, but I need to be humble and I need to depend upon God. I know that whatever is happening, God is teaching me these things. Number three is I need to be watchful. What sins do I need to avoid? What is God making me aware of in my own life that needs to be uprooted and removed by the power of the Holy Spirit? And fourthly, God is teaching me to be holy. So I know I need to, through this trial, whatever it is, I need to be humble. I need to depend on the Lord. I need to be watchful for occasions for sin. And I need to be holy in my conduct. Sometimes we go through certain trials and I don't know what God was teaching me. I don't know why that happened the way that it did. I don't know why I suffered in this particular way. Was it on account of sin? I'm not entirely sure. Is this something that God is merely using to grow me in my character and give me greater hope in Him? I don't know, but I do know that whatever the purpose is, I need to be humble, dependent, watchful, and holy. Sometimes it is easy to trace the fact that the reason this particular thing has fallen out upon me as bitter is because I have sinned. In that case, repent sooner rather than later. Don't wait a decade. Acknowledge the fault to be yours and the providence to be God's. This has come from God. This is an affliction that has come to me from the Lord. And acknowledge God's hand upon your soul as the psalmist does, as the author of Hebrews encourages us to do, and as Naomi does here in this particular text. Beloved, it is better to humble ourselves and return, like Naomi did return, even when we are completely destitute. I mean, think about Naomi. She knows, going back, and I'm probably going to see so-and-so. I'm probably going to see so-and-so. I wonder where their kids are at now. And when they come and see me, I'm going to have to explain. How many people are going to say, where's Elimelech? What happened? Where are your sons? Did they stay in Moab? She's going to have to explain. That's humiliating. This is sorrowful. Humble yourself rather than being humbled. So know that all things come from God, but you must believe that. You must discern what God is teaching you through trials. Those overarching themes are helpful. Maybe a third use would be careful to attribute discipline to others. We don't always know. It's easier sometimes for us to trace out, this happened to you because of your sin, than it is for us to do that with our own selves. Sometimes we can't put those pieces together for us, but it's obvious when we look at the lives of others. This is not always a good thing for us to know or to be able to do. You want to be careful not to be like Job's friends, right? And you don't want to be like the disciples in John chapter 9. Well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, right? So be careful when attributing God's painful discipline to others. And lastly, maybe a more lighter note. This has been a heavier sermon. I feel like many of these sermons in Ruth have been heavier. They'll get better, I promise, but I think it's good for us to see the way that God is working among his people and to work through it, even if it's difficult at times. The last is know that God is working all things out for your good, beloved. Remember that anything that you're suffering as a saint is to conform you into the image of Christ, right? God is drawing you to himself. God is removing sin from you, and that process is painful, and that process is hard, but it is a sign of God's love for you. It is a sign that you are God's child. It is a sign that the bitterness of that death of hell has already been done away with by Jesus Christ. There are things that are far harder to endure that come from God. There are things that are far greater bitternesses that we can endure from God. But Christ has taken all of that for us. So when we feel the affliction, when we feel the suffering, we must remind ourselves, this is God taking care of his child. It's like when you give your children medicine or make your children do something that they don't want to do, but you know is good for them. This is going to hurt you. This is going to be painful. And I'm very sorry, but you have to do this. This is what God is doing to us. This is going to hurt. This is going to be painful. You think about people who have amputations. You think they lost a limb, but their life has been saved. Naomi lost a husband. She lost sons, but her life was saved. And we see even the goodness for Naomi. She gains so much, does she not, as she comes back? Now, not all believers are able to gain back like Naomi did. Not all believers are able to gain back in this life like Job did. But God reminds us, it's not just about this life, it's also for the life to come. And so when God is doing these things to us, we must know that they are coming to us through Christ Jesus, not through Adam. They're not coming to us as a curse. They're coming to us as God loving us, disciplining us, seeking to grow us in holiness because he loves us as his sons in his Son. So may the God of all providence lead us to praise his holy name. Amen. And let us pray.